This is Truth in Focus, your radio program for worldview talk and issues that matter, with Josh Cumpston and Gordon Thiessen, broadcasting from the studio at Nebraska Christian Schools.
Welcome to Truth in Focus. I'm your host, Gordon Thiessen. Today, we'll be listening to a message by Dr. Rick Holland.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, we have a really interesting piece of scripture. Interesting from the standpoint of it says what it's about in a way that no other epistle or portion of scripture does. In verse 5, Paul, writing to Titus, who's on the Isle of Crete, says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." Stop right there. The purpose of this little epistle is for Paul to instruct Titus on how to set order in the church, how to develop the healthy parameters of the church, how to inculcate them with an ecclesiology that will become self-diagnostic in the church, so that the people there in leadership and in the pew would be able to tell what sounds indicate something's wrong and to tell what sounds indicate that everything's right. We live in a culture in which self-diagnosis in the church is almost unheard of. If someone self-diagnoses the church and the health and they don't like it, they typically complain and leave. If someone sits in the church and they don't diagnose at all, they end up being lulled like a frog in a kettle into oblivion. If the leaders in the church aren't self-diagnosing the church, then who is? How do you diagnose the health of a church? That's why Titus receives this letter from Paul, to know how to set in order the things in the church. That set in order means actually it's used of a broken bone that you bring it back into right proportion with itself. What I want to do is go through this whole epistle in three chapters at a lightning fast pace to get such altitude that we can look at the church and be able to say, this is good, this is not, this is what we need to do, this is what we need to stop doing, and have handlebars on really understanding our own ecclesiology. It's kind of a way to send us away with our marching orders on looking at ourselves and our ministry in the church. How do you define a well-ordered church? Well, we find nine characteristics of a healthy church in this epistle. And what I want you to do is apply these to your own understanding of the church, but also apply these to your own understanding of your contribution to these characteristics. The first is in verses 1 to 4. It has an authentic faith. The members are truly saved, in other words. They understand their salvation. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God and our Savior to Titus, my true child in the faith, a common faith, the same faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I've heard a lot of new pastors talk about starting with the book of Titus. Great place to start if you come into a new pastoring. Except for the fact that in the very first verse of Titus chapter 1, you meet what may be the most controversial issue in the church today, and that's that of election, the choosing of God, predestination. Authentic faith is born in the mind and heart of God because only God awakens the dead from Ephesians 2. Only God elects people to salvation. Now you say, wow, that sounds awfully Calvinistic. Let's forget Calvin for a second. Let's see what Jesus said. Would you turn back to John chapter 6 for a moment? John chapter 6, to me, is the most definitive understanding of the doctrine of predestination and election anywhere in the scripture, and it's from the very lips of our Savior. Because people always say, well, if God elects, where is human responsibility? Where is free will? Where is the choice of man? I mean, what do we do with our decision? This is beautiful. Jesus just crashes and wrecks theological constructs without any apology and without any footnotes. He's speaking to a group of people after he's come across the lake on the water. The people gather and he's preaching. Just, I want you to bounce back and forth with me on God's elective choosing purposes and man's responsibility and how Jesus deals with these two. Look at verse 29, John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The work of God is our belief. I've heard people say, well, believing is a work, so works save you. How does that work? No, no. Jesus says that if you believe, God made you believe. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's the work of God. Go down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Time out. Belief is the defining feature of the elective parameters of God. Do you believe? There's no evangelistic expression in the New Testament which says, all right, everybody, make sure that you're elect to see if you're okay to come in the kingdom. Yeah, Peter says, be sure of your election, but that's after salvation, not to see if you get into salvation. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me, where's salvation coming from? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, that I will lose nothing but raise up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes will have eternal life. Believe. Only God makes you believe. Know that only God makes you believe, but believe. The responsibility is to believe. He goes on, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's clear enough, isn't it? As a result of Jesus speaking on predestination, you could say, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We're not going to follow this Calvinist. So Jesus said to the 12, hey guys, you want to go away also? I love Peter. Peter says, Lord, whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter says, we believed. We made that choice. And then Jesus says, in verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Now, some people say, well, they just chose to be his disciple. That's not true. If you go back and look at the early part of John, at least half of the disciples were chosen by Jesus. There is human responsibility and there is divine election. And the church has wrestled with putting those two together for the better part of 2,000 years without a conclusive answer. Don't think you'll find one. The Bible says hold to the responsibility to believe and hold to the fact that only the elect will believe and let God work it out. What people do is they say, I want to believe one and not the other. Well, that's why we have this debate today. Paul tells Titus, for the faith of those chosen of God. The faith, the believing of those chosen by God. He puts them both together at the same time as well. Authentic faith, though, has some elements. It hopes in eternal life. It also hopes in the character of God. He can't lie. He promised it long ago. It was manifested at the proper time. Jesus wasn't born in the day of the iPad and CNN and Fox. Jesus was born at the perfect time where the Bible would be written in Greek. He would speak in Aramaic and Hebrew. It was perfect. Everything was lined up at exactly the right time. It manifested in his word, in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. God is a verbal God. He's not a visual God. He left us a book and not a video. To Titus, my true child, in common faith. He says this faith has to be authentic. It was born in the heart and elective, divine, predestinated purposes of God, manifested by our belief and our faith in God's demonstration of the gospel. A healthy church understands God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and lives with that tension. A second characteristic is qualified leadership. Qualified leadership. You know this very well. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. The first practical application of ordering a church is qualified leadership. It's the very first thing he describes in Titus's admonition to set the church in order. Namely, if any man is above reproach, that's the umbrella. Every other characteristic falls under that issue, being above reproach, having a life that's beyond someone saying you're not qualified. Husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, someone who's not known as being a flirtatious, multiple, emotively attached man. You love your wife. Having children who believe, there's so much controversy on this. It comes with the, if I can talk to our pastoral friends for a second, this comes down to the semantic domain of pistuo in the word group that means faith or faithful. There's a lot of debate on this. Let me just tell you that I think this is probably more inclined to say children who are under control than children who have a believing faith, and that's qualified by the next phrase, which says not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Some believe it means that they have to be Christians. Challenge with that is that a man with younger children then couldn't be an elder because his children aren't Christians yet. So There's a lot of problems with that, but we're not here to decide that one today. Overseer must be above reproach, though. That's the issue. Then he goes on, God's steward. In other words, you're speaking on behalf of God, ministering on behalf of God, not setting yourself up as someone to be, not setting yourself up to be worshipped, which comes into the next phrase, not self-willed. You submit to a group of elders. You're not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. You don't slide into second on the church softball league, stand up and punch the guy in the nose for tagging you high. Not fond of sordid gain. He's not in this for money, but hospitable. By the way, the word hospitable means love of strangers. Sometimes we say, oh, he's so hospitable because all of his friends come and stay with him. This is actually a word that means he loves for people he doesn't know to stay with him. Someone's in town and a believer, you can stay at my house. Loving what is good, morally above reproach. Sensible, he does what's appropriate, it makes sense. Just, he has a sense of Proverbs 18. He doesn't believe a side before hearing both sides. He's devout, self-controlled, the ability to regulate yourself, your schedule, your passions, your priorities. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Boy, we could stop right there and speak all day. This is an expositor. It's a man who pulls his theology out of the scriptures. He's regulated by the two covers of his Bible. So that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Qualified leadership. It is a travesty today that churches will compromise on the qualification of their leadership in order to get guys they appreciate and like who may be good in the business world or good in some other category of their life, and they think they ought to lead the church. Qualified leadership is what will make the church or ruin the church. And please remember this, whether it's an elder or deacon, it's way easier to wait on putting a man on than it is to get him off the board. Be patient. This is just a manual on church rule, these simple verses. Qualified leadership. A third characteristic is converted membership. That sounds weird, doesn't it? A converted membership. The people who are a part of your church are actually saved. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews who were in attacking the church, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, back to their self-willed. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. I love what Paul says. This testimony is true. They are that. And for this reason, because the culture's like that, watch this. Reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. Stop right there a second. The greatest challenge of our generation is the worldliness of the church. It's by bringing ideas and moral standards of the world into the church. I'm not talking about a guy who preaches without a tie and his shirt untucked. What I'm talking about is worldly standards where people come into the church and it's no different than the world. You say, what are you talking about? Are you talking about music? Maybe, sometimes, maybe not. Mostly moral standards where people come in and say, these people act, think, talk just like the people at my work. The church should be set apart, and nowhere, nowhere is that more important than when you come together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, on Sunday night. That's a haven. That's a distinction from what happens in the culture. Isn't it interesting to know that our culture isn't that much different than what was going on at Crete? I mean, do you think Satan woke up like maybe in 90 and said, let's get really bad? No, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul says, reprove them. Get in their kitchen. Is he talking about the world? No, he's talking about people in the church who are acting worldly. Get in their kitchen. Tell them to stop. The Greek is really this. Reprove them severely. Hyper reprove them. Massively reprove them. Don't let this be a small little smack on the wrist. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. We're not dealing with superstition. We're dealing with biblical authority here. Then he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. In other words, their speech, their conduct, their joking is always off color. It always leans toward the sinful side and not toward the holy side. Now, here's what's interesting. Who are we talking about here? It's a little confusing so far. Are we talking about the culture? Or are we talking about the church? Look at what he says in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What he's saying is the church membership ought to be converted. They say they know God, but they don't know the gospel. They may know the gospel intellectually. They're not living the gospel. Church should be set in order by having a redeemed membership. That seems so foreign to some people's thinking. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. Can I just say it? And I know I worked for John MacArthur, but forget John MacArthur for a second. This is Lordship Salvation. You know, in the book of Acts, Jesus is called Lord 92 times. And he's called Savior twice. I've heard someone say, well, you accept him as Savior and make him your Lord. That's not biblical language. You bow the knee to him as Lord, and then he becomes your Savior. That's the way it works. Paul's saying they profess to know God. They have a public testimony they know God, but they don't. This is Matthew 7. Didn't we? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. A converted membership. Titus, if you're going to have an ordered church, then the people in the pews ought to be saved. It's just amazing. We have to say that here. It's amazing that Paul had to tell Titus that then. Number four, biblical authority. A healthy church is characterized by submitting to biblical authority. It's just in one verse, verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now we need to extrapolate from that. Where would he get the things fitting for sound doctrine? Well, he would get them from the Old Testament canon, which was already in his possession, but he would also get them from the epistles and those that will be ultimately canonized in the New Testament and have biblical binding authority. Speak these things fitting for sound doctrine. The church must be an absolute reservoir of sound doctrine. Can I say it this way? Church should be deep. Church should make you think. Expository preaching should make you say, I don't know if I really understand that. Biblical authority. You speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We define doctrine from the pulpit. We define doctrine with our doctrinal statements. We define doctrine from our church. We want to increasingly be tighter on our doctrine, more definitive in our doctrine, not looser in our doctrine. Biblical authority. Number five, intentional discipleship. Another mark of a healthy church. Intentional discipleship. Older men, look at verse 2. Older men, verse 3, older women. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. They're to be spiritually mature men, godly men. Older women, likewise, it takes the characteristics he just gave to the men and adds those to the women and goes further. Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to, watch this, love their husbands. Why does he say that? The word for love there is not agape, it's phileo. It means you teach the women to like their husbands. He doesn't tell the men to like their wives because they're more likable. Women have to be taught to like men. Ask my wife. Love their children. And actually, it's the same word. Teach them to love / like / have a familial relationship with them, to enjoy them. Children are cute, but they can be really hard to like. Children are messy things. To be sensible, to be pure, there's the moral purity. Workers at home, I love that. Workers at home, it doesn't mean that they can never have a job outside the home, but it means it has to be only after they have fulfilled their responsibilities at home. I think the greatest responsibility, the greatest privilege on the earth is to be a home worker mom. It's higher than any president, higher than any preacher. Being subject to their own husbands, there's the submission word. Why? What is at stake so that the word of God will not be dishonored? You can also add to that, he instructs Titus personally. He says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity, and doctrine. He know what you believe, you teach what you know, you're dignified, you know how to act appropriate in any situation, you're sound in speech, what from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, which is beyond reproach. so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's above reproach. Urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. And we're still in the category of discipleship. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so they will adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in comprehensive, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Look at this discipleship that's supposed to take place and bloom into these things. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Just a little footnote there. Where is the preaching about the second coming of Christ? Do you believe he's coming back? We're looking for that. Shouldn't our waking thoughts be, I hope today. I hope today. Do you think Paul was lying when he said, look forward to the coming of the Lord in their generation, and we have to wait for certain things to line up? I hope. It would be great if he came back today. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We could go into the Greek on that. It's the affirmation of the deity of Christ right there in a couple of prepositions. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. There's lordship again. We're moving away from our pagan nature into holiness. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Intentional discipleship. It's a command to perpetuate gospel truth. Number six, a commendable testimony. A commendable testimony. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You have a good reputation in the community. People look at you and say, you live differently than others. A healthy church has a membership that goes out into the world and acts like this. We're subject to rulers. We're good employees. We're good citizens. Have you read Romans 13? God appoints leaders. Isn't it interesting? Peter tells his readers, submit to the government. Do you know who that was? That was Nero, who lit Christians on fire. He says, submit to the government. Submit, be subject to rulers. A commendable testimony. Number seven, an accurate soteriology. We will just kind of fly high over this. An accurate understanding of salvation, soteriology. Verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We used to be like that. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us out of that, in other words. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. Aren't you glad that's in there? He saved us on the basis, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our soteriology is accurate. We believe in grace and in God's salvation for us, in spite of us, not because of our greatness and our good deeds. Come on, aren't you glad it's not according to you? Number eight, a defended unity. This is a healthy mark of a church. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things which I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Stop arguing. Be unified. Where does that come from? Where does this arguing, this lack of unity come from? Look at this shortcut to church discipline. You know Matthew 18, right? The four steps. Well, there's a shortcut to that. And there's a man who needs to be rejected because of that and doesn't get the privilege of all four steps. He goes from step one to step four instantly. Watch this. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning and being self-condemned. There are two sins for which the church of Christ must be ever so vigilant to discipline. Immorality, because it tells the world that morals don't matter in the church. And factiousness. Pastors, have no patience for factious men. Once factiousness can attach itself to a leader, you have mutiny. Reject him. Warn him. Warn him stronger, and then kick him out of the church. You say, that's severe. That's what Titus was told by Paul to do. You say, how do you define a factious man? He's someone who doesn't believe what your doctrinal statement says that you believe, and someone who is getting in people's kitchen to sow disloyalty to the leadership. That's a factious man. Deal with him severely. Deal with him quickly, because factiousness will grow like a wildfire in a church. Be patient with people struggling with sin. Have no patience with a man trying to split your church. And number 9, shepherding care. I love how he closes this epistle. Verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. For I've decided to spend the winter there and diligently help Zenas and the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking from them. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Here's what's interesting. He says in verse 14, people must learn to engage in good deeds. Good deeds is mentioned in verse 7 to be a characteristic of an elder, in verse 14 as a characteristic of discipleship, and chapter 3, verse 8 as an evidence of true faith, and now here in verse 14 as the ultimate way to encourage believers. The Greek is so generic. Good deeds. Doing good things. You say, what is that? It obviously was something that Paul thought was relatively self-evident and intuitive. We engage in good deeds. Can I just say it in a way that's just overly simple? I'd tell my 12-year-old, Christians do good things to anyone and everyone. This is a way of saying Christians are nice people. Our neighbors see us as nice people, not arrogant snobs who don't share the grace of God with them. We do good deeds, encourage them to engage in good deeds. It's further defined in verse 14 by meeting pressing needs. That's the whole book of Titus in just a few minutes. So, quick check, okay? That's the church. We're looking at the church. Now let's look internally at us. Do we have authentic faith? Do we recognize and nominate qualified leaders? Are we truly converted? Do we submit to biblical authority? Are we involved in the discipleship process? Is our testimony in the world commendable? Is our understanding of salvation articulated and accurate? Is our passion to defend the unity of the believers? And do we experience and receive and generate and give shepherding care to make sure Christians are engaged in good deeds, in being like our Savior, who is kind and meek and gentle, not like the jerk, who is not, like Paul describes, Lord's slave, is not quarrelsome, not argumentative, kind, able to teach, patient when wronged. What would our communities be like if a church like this lived like that in front of them and amongst ourselves? Is our church, are our churches set in order? This is the paradigm. This is the blueprint for setting order in the church. Paul told the Corinthians, do nothing out of order. What does that mean? Do everything in order. What does that mean? Titus. That's exactly what it means.
You've been listening to a message by Dr. Rick Holland. Rick is the pastor at Mission Road Hills Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For my co-host, Josh Cumston, this is Gordon Thiessen. Thanks for joining us as we encourage, engage, and equip Christians in today's culture war while bringing the truth in focus.